want us to look at the book of Revelation, and I'd like us to look in our Bibles at page 1028. It's on the screen there in front of you. Actually, we're going to begin with verse 4, so maybe we can slide. Or is that the first? That's right, it's correct. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to go ahead and read the passage. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So I'll read, and follow along, and then at the end I will say, this is the word of the Lord, and I invite you to say, thanks be to God. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those things that are and those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you see in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And this is the word of the Lord. And you can find a seat. Well, the book of Revelation is a strange book. I don't know when it was that you last tried to read it. In the book of Revelation, you'll find images of angels and demons and dragons and horses and lions and tigers and bears and ghoulies and long-legged beasties and things that go bump in the night. It's the way it feels, isn't it, when you read the book of Revelation? One of the mentors of those of us in my tradition is a man by the name of John Calvin. He wrote a book on every book of the Bible, I believe, except Revelation. When asked why he didn't write a commentary on the book of Revelation, his answer was, I don't get it. Which I thought was a very profound answer from a very brilliant man. But actually, if you just read the book and you don't get caught up in the details, the meaning is really quite clear. It wasn't written to confuse. It was actually to give comfort and encouragement and to communicate one very simple message. And you say, well, what was that message? This message: Jesus wins. Jesus wins. That's the whole message of the book of Revelation. It reminds me a little bit of the story of Stacy King. He was a basketball player who played for a short time with the Chicago Bulls when Michael Jordan was playing. And he said that Michael and I won. And he said, Michael scored 69 points, and I scored one. We won. And so similarly, if you're on Jesus' team, the answer is that you win. We win. Now, the original purpose of the book of Revelation was to give comfort to some churches who were going through some enormous trial. The churches are written, there's seven churches that are addressed here. They are in what was then known as Asia Minor. Today, we call it Turkey. And some have conjectured that it might have been written in the AD 60s when the Emperor Nero had come into power and was beginning to persecute Christians. The other conjecture is that it probably took place in the 90s under the Emperor Domitian, when there was an even more systematic persecution that began to break out. Actually, more people opt for the later date than they do for the earlier date. And so when you open this book up, the setting is the Apostle John has been exiled to a little island. It said it was because of an account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Was he a threat? Possibly. I mean, indeed, these Christians were a threat to the Roman Empire. Their faith ultimately would prevail. And again, we've alluded to it many times. By the 4th century, essentially, Christianity had conquered. And so here he is. He is exiled to this little island called Patmos in the ocean. It was a place that was oftentimes reserved for criminals. I mean, in my mind, I think of a place like Alcatraz off of San Francisco. And so he says in verse 9, I, John, your brother, and the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It reminded me of Kenneth Bay, a missionary who was imprisoned in North Korea. It reminded me of Pastor Saeed, who is in a prison in Tehran because of his faith in Jesus. In that same prison, there are ISIS members who have threatened to take his life. You need to pray for them. I mentioned last week, I have a friend by the name of Bill Devland, who is in his older years now. And what he does is he goes on a U.S. website for the State Department, and he finds the places that the State Department says you shouldn't visit. And he goes there to visit people who are being persecuted. And he sent out an invitation to go visit, to try to visit Kenneth Bay in North Korea, to try to go visit Pastor Saeed in this Iranian prison, to try to go visit prisoners in Mosul. Maybe someday I need to do that. Maybe some of the rest of us need to do that, rather than just to pray, but to go visit some of these people who are in exile. And so John writes a letter to seven churches in what is now known as Turkey to encourage them. And in some ways, it's kind of like a general who is writing to his troops after the biggest victory has been won. In World War II, when the Allies landed on Normandy Beach, it was called D-Day, the war was effectively over. It was only a matter of time before the Allies would conquer Hitler and his army. But there was a mop-up operation. It was going to take time for the victory to be felt in all the corners of the globe. And so similarly, the Bible tells us that D-Day, for a Christian, was when Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended to his Father, so that, as it says, that then the Holy Spirit was sent into the world so that Jesus is effectively everywhere now. He's here today. He's in the life of every Christian. The victory has been essentially won. But there's going to be a long mop-up operation. And in this long mop-up operation, the forces of sin and hell and death are still very much at work. And we hear and read about them all the time whenever we open a newspaper or whenever we turn on the television. But that's the setting. And he says here it's the last days. Actually, the last days began after Jesus died and rose from the dead. We are in the last days. And it's only a matter of time before Jesus comes back and completes the victory that he began on the cross and his empty tomb. And so, how would you encourage an apostle, an elderly apostle, who is now exiled for his faith on a little island called Patmos? Well, Jesus shows up and comes to visit him. I mean, that's the best possible experience, isn't it? The day when Jesus shows up. And so John is there and he gets this greeting. And the greeting goes like this: grace and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. What a message. Every little line, every little word there is full of meaning. It says that God hasn't forgotten them, that he has actually released them from his sins by his blood, that he has made them to be a part of a kingdom, the kingdom that will last forever, that will far outlast the empire of Rome, and that he's made them to be priests to serve their God. And so this is at a time in the church when the storm clouds of persecution are building, and they were going through immense trials. I don't know what trials you're going through. We've experienced some trials. But they're nothing compared to the kind of trials that these people faced. There are records of the persecutions of early Christians in those days. Sometimes they would take a Christian who would not renounce his faith, and they would tie them to two horses. And then they would have the horses run in opposite direction, just literally rending their body apart. Or they would take molten lead and pour it into the skulls of Christians, or sometimes they would just simply throw them to the lions, the kind of things that you read about in the or hear about in the news, things that are happening in Iraq, no worse than the kind of things that took place in the first century. And so the question is how did they face trials so enormous? Tertullian, the church father, early church father, he said that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. John Wesley, an 18th century leader, said that Christians die well. I can tell you from pastoral experience that that is true. Christians die well. And so the Romans wondered what it was that caused these Christians to tick, so to speak, to how did they continue to face these enormous oppositions and these enormous trials? And the answer is that God gave them something incredibly important, something that not only helped them, but can help us as well. What did he give them? He gave them a vision of the cosmic Jesus. We just read about him. He has, in this vision that John has, he sees Jesus in all of his glory, his hair whiter than white, his eyes that are such fire that they go right through you, a face that is brighter than the brightest sun, a voice that is louder than the loudest ocean. They get that vision. In short, as a pastoral friend of mine said, he gave them a vision of a big Jesus. And that's what we want to talk about today, is a big Jesus. Because if you have a big Jesus, you can be confident that you can face anything. Let's again look at it again. Who is this big Jesus? It says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. All of this imagery is drawn from the Old Testament. The lampstands had to do with the temple in the Old Testament. And in the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze. His voice was like the roar of many waters, and so on. And what does John do? When I saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. But he laid his right hand on me, and he said, fear not, I am the first and the last. And so John gets a vision of a big Jesus. Somebody once said that if you wanted to summarize the book of Psalms, which we will, some of our visiting speakers will be speaking about in the month to come. You could say that the book of Psalms is this. If you have a big God, you have small problems. If you have a small God, you have big problems. And whether it's the authors of the book of Psalm, or whether it's Psalms, or whether it's the author of the book of Revelation, what you have in both places is you have a big God, a big Christ. And if you have a big God and you have a big Christ, then in comparison, your problems become much, much smaller. So the question that the text wants to ask you and me today is, how big is your Jesus? How big is your Jesus today? You know, if you go to some restaurants, they'll say, do you want to supersize that? Do you want to go big on that? And so, similarly, in some ways, the text is saying to us, do you want to go big on this? Do you want to have a supersized Jesus? Because that's what John does. He goes big. And the reality is if you're a parent and you're raising kids, you need a big Jesus. If you're going to be a Christian in this culture, you need a big Jesus. If you're going to be married and you're going to marry well, if you're a single person, you need a big Jesus. If you get older, and all of us are, you know, in a matter of years, 5, 10, 20 years or longer, all of us are going to die. And so all of us are going to need a big Jesus to be able to face those problems. And so the text asks us, is how big is our Jesus? I don't know if you remember, I mean, some of you who were in Sunday school, many of you grew up in homes where you didn't have a Christian background, but do you remember some of the pictures that you might have seen as a child of Jesus? There's one that I recall in particular. It's a famous painting, I think, by a German painter by the name of Holman. And it shows Jesus standing and knocking at the door. Anybody remember that picture? And, you know, he has long golden hair. One person commenting on it said, well, he looks a little like the Breck girl. You know, you wouldn't know that if you're an American. I mean, I don't even know it very well. But I mean, you know, it's a pretty Jesus with golden locks. Another guy by the name of Tom Skinner, who grew up in a very tough neighborhood in Harlem, New York, he said, that guy wouldn't have lasted 15 minutes in my neighborhood. He would have gotten knocked off a long time ago. And so many of the pictures that you might have grown up of seeing of Jesus, authors' renditions of Jesus, kind of present a kind of pretty Jesus, a kind of effeminate Jesus, and certainly not one that could deal with many of the challenges that we face in our lives. But here, to the contrary, you have this amazing vision of a cosmic Christ, and he stands before John in the middle of this persecution, and it says that he holds the keys of sin and death. I mean, that's a remarkable picture, isn't it? I mean, just think of, put yourself in John's position. People are dying for their faith. He's been exiled for his faith because of the testimony of Jesus. And Jesus appears for him on a Sunday morning, like today. It was on the Sabbath day. He was worshiping. And Jesus shows up. And he stands there and he kind of rattles the keys of sin and death. In essence saying, as John said at the beginning of the service, don't be afraid. What you fear the most, which for most people is death itself, he says, don't be afraid, because I hold the keys of sin and death. I've gone to the other side and I've come back. And because I've gone to the other side and come back, you will also go to the other side, but you will come back. To be absent from the Lord is from the body is to be present with the Lord. And again, I can tell you from great pastoral experience that I've seen people who've gone through the waters of death, and they've gone through with the hope of Jesus. And I think of Claire, and I think of Steve, and I think of Carrie, friends of mine who died from cancer, and I watched them as their faith in Jesus sustained them. But the word that we want to focus on is here in verse 8, because it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And you say, well, what is the Alpha and the Omega? Well, they are the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet. So what is John saying here? He's saying that Jesus has to be first in your life, He has to be last in your life, and if He has to be the first one and the last one in your life, then He also has to be the one in the middle. So that's what I want to try to unpack for just a few moments here. First of all, He must be your Alpha. Early Christians saw Jesus as the Alpha, the beginning of their lives. Now, what do you start with in your life? Again, you go to some of the restaurants and they will say, well, you know, have it your way. Western culture is have it your way. We start with the self, don't we? There is a magazine that's called Self. And now with our iPhones, we have what? Selfies. Selfies. That's a very Western thing. And so Western culture would tell us that you begin with yourself. Now, Eastern culture, which I think in some ways is better, it says, no, you start with your family and you start with your society. But against both Eastern and Western cultures, the Bible says you can make an idol of yourself. We all know that. And most of our problems are because of idolatry of self. You can make family. You can make society an idol. The Bible actually says there's only one thing to start with that will not be enslaving, and that's Jesus. And you need to have Jesus as the Alpha, as the starting point in your life. I mean, a couple of weeks ago, we had a little baptism here. A couple of our dear, precious sisters proclaimed their faith in Jesus. And what they were essentially saying in their testimony is, from this point going forward, we want our life to start with Jesus. We want it to end with Jesus. We want our lives to be framed by Jesus. And so here in this passage here, Jesus reveals Himself to John. It's such an overwhelming image that he falls where? He falls on his face as if he were dead. And again, all of this is rooted in the Old Testament imagery and story. Because what's all of the Old Testament about? I mean, well, the Old Testament is all about a holy God. And the Bible teaches that you can't stand in the presence of a holy God and live. And so Isaiah, when he has a revelation of God, you know, he just falls apart. He basically disintegrates. Moses at the burning bush, it's kind of the same experience. In the Old Testament, when they're transporting the ark, if you touched the ark, you would die. Why? Because it was a picture, it was a symbol of the holiness of God. And you can't just stand in the presence of God and live. I mean, it's kind of like going outside on a bright sunny day and looking into the sun. You can't do that. Your eyes will almost melt out of their socket. And so the question is how does John stand in the presence of this magnificent, glorious Christ and not die? Well, in the Old Testament, you know, the Bible says that Adam and Eve were made before God to walk with God in the cool of the day. They had fellowship with Him. But then there came that decisive turning point where instead of having God as their king, they decided to have God as their consultant. They decided to not make Him the Lord, but they wanted to be the Lord of their own life. And so they went their own way. And the Bible says that that is called sin. And that the roots of that are in every one of our lives. We want to do our own thing. We don't honor God as we should. And most of the problems in the world and the sin and the alienation and the slavery and the warfare and everything is rooted in that deep alienation before God. And so man and God were separated. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. And so the question is how can any of us stand in the presence of God? Not just John, but all of us. And the answer is in that it says that He loved us and He released us from our sins by His blood, so that John can now have the face of God. Jesus has removed the gap, the separation, the gulf that existed between us so that we can stand before God. Someone has said this, when Jesus was on the cross, you know, He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It was because He had become sin itself. And so somebody said that that Jesus lost the face of God for a moment so we could have the face of God forever. John has the face of God there. We have the face of God every Sunday morning, every day of our lives when we come to Him through the blood of Jesus, because the blood has removed the penalty. And so every one of us, we need to have Jesus as our Alpha, the first letter in our life. We have to start with Him. If you haven't been baptized, if you haven't declared your faith in Christ, you need to be. Not that that's what saves you, but it becomes your public declaration to the world that now I have decided to follow Jesus. You're beginning with Him from this time forth because you've been born again. You've got a brand new life. Anybody who is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. But He must not simply be the Alpha, the beginning point in your life. He also must be the end of your life. He must be the Omega. And so point number two is early Christians saw Jesus as the Omega. He has to be the last word in your life. He has to be the goal of your life. There's a place in Romans where it says that everything is from Him and through Him and to Him. Ultimately, all of creation will end up in the lap of Jesus. He will redeem it all. He will redeem our lives. He will redeem the brokenness in this world. We pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the question that you also have to ask yourself today is Jesus the main goal of my life? What am I looking for in life? Paul said that he had counted everything but loss for the sake of the knowledge of Christ, that he had renounced all the things that he had built his life upon. I mean, he was a very well-educated man. He was highly respected in the Jewish religion. He was considered to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had great honor in his culture, exactly what people desire in this culture. But then he met Jesus, and he said that he counted all of that but as dung. Can't even use the word that he's talking about there. He counted it dung so that he could gain Christ. That was the goal of his life. And so I want to just ask you today, you need to probe your heart today on this question. And that is God His own happy end in your life? Or is He a means to an end? Because I think that many times, you know, when we first explore Christianity, our approach kind of goes like this, and that is, well, you know, I feel an emptiness in my life. I don't feel the purpose that I need in my life. And I feel a little lonely, and I need deeper friendships. And so sometimes the motivation in our heart is, well, I think I'm going to go check out Christianity. And that's okay. We want you to check it out. That's what we're here for. We're here to disciple people and allow people to come and check it out, to do everything we can to make the gospel as accessible to you as we possibly can, as understandable as we possibly can. But many times we come, and all of us do, I think, when we're just exploring Christianity, is I think I'm going to go check out Christianity, and I'm going to see if it works for me. I'm going to go and I'm going to try to get a little bit of God, and I'm going to add Him onto my life. Well, this God, this Jesus that we just read about, cannot just be an add-on to your life. He cannot be a supplement. He has to be everything or nothing at all. Jesus said to the disciples and people who were trying to figure out who He was, He says, if you want to save your life, you've got to lose it by giving it away to Me. We read a couple of weeks ago about the man who was plowing in the field, and he stumbled over this treasure, didn't expect to find this treasure. And it was so valuable that he went out and he sold everything that he could to be able to buy the field. Why? So he could have the treasure. And that's who Christians are. They're Christians who have, in a sense, all of their life is now reoriented around Jesus. They think about their career. They can't think about it apart from Jesus. They think about getting married. They can't think about it apart from Jesus. When they think about raising their kids, they think about it only in terms that are related to Jesus. When they think about their retirement and their money and everything, it is all connected to Jesus. Jesus is not you know, a means to a goal. He is the goal. And so, is Jesus the means to a goal, a personal goal, or is He the end of the goal? There's a book written by Elizabeth Elliot. She was the wife of Jim Elliot. I mentioned them a couple of weeks ago in a message. Jim Elliot was martyred along a river by the Alka Indians back in the 1950s. Elizabeth Elliot was his wife. They later went back to the same Alka Indians and shared the gospel with them, and many of them came to Christ. And she's a wonderful, prolific author. If you want to read a woman with great depth, I would really recommend Elizabeth Elliot to any of you. And she wrote a novel that's fictitious, but I'm sure it's based upon maybe some of her own mission experiences or some other mission experiences. The book is called No Graven Image. And so you'll say, what is the story about? Well, it's about a young woman who starts out her missionary career, and she is success-oriented. You know, like lots of us in the ministry. I mean, you know, many times you go into the ministry and you have dreams of success and so forth. And sometimes they can be means of kind of authenticating or validating your own existence. Ministry can be one of the greatest idols that anybody can have. And I can tell you that almost every minister in some way faces it. And so she starts out as this young, bright missionary woman who's got these goals and visions of success and Christian work and everything else. She's filled with confidence. But by the end of the book, she knows what the Old Testament character Job and the writer of Ecclesiastes knew, and that is that God is inscrutable. That you can't always understand Him. That He's holy and good, but that also His ways are not always your ways, and your ways are not always His ways. Because by the end of the book, she spends a good part of her missionary career translating the Bible into the language of the people that she is trying to reach. But through some misfortune, all of her translation work is lost. It's all gone. And at the end of the book, she's reflecting on her experience. All of her dreams of success and everything else just washed away. And this is what she says at the end of the book. If God were my accomplice, that is my helper, He had betrayed me. But on the other hand, if He were God, He had freed me. And she said, God is His own happy ending. God's His own happy ending. That even if my success, even if my dreams are washed away, I still have God. And so the question you also need to ask yourself today is, do you know the freedom of not getting things from God, but of getting God Himself? I think that's what it means for God to be your omega point in your life, the last thing in your life. The Westminster Confession of Faith that we oftentimes look to says this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So He has to be the Alpha. He has to be the Omega. And if He's the end point, the beginning point of your life, and He's also the end of your life, doesn't it also make sense then that He should also be your middle? He should be your middle. That is, He should be the one who gives you significance and meaning in all the days of your life, from the point where you began to follow Jesus until the day that you die. Doesn't that make sense? And the Bible says that when you come in contact with this same Jesus, this one who's, you know, has eyes that go right through you, and yet even though He knows all about you, you know you can stand in His presence because of His blood. And even though He has a voice that is like the waters of the ocean, and a face that just blazes like the midday sun, that when you have this Jesus, it's His weight, it's His substance that comes into your daily life. I mean, I was talking to somebody, I can't remember, this week. And they said, this person said, not a Christian, he said, one of the things I have noticed about Christians who really are Christians is that they have a joy that people that I know who go through trials do not have. And that's true. Because if you have this Jesus, there's a weightiness. C.S. Lewis wrote this book called The Weight of Glory. There's a weightiness about that Christ that comes into your life so that when you go through trials, there is a strength, there's a joy, there is a poise that you can't find any place else on planet Earth. And so it helps you for the beginning, it helps you at the end, it helps you at the middle. And so what should our response be to this? Well, you'll notice that it says in verse 1 that this is given to His servant, John. Now, the word for servant is the word doulos. There's a ship called the Logos. There was also another ship called the doulos. And the word for doulos is actually, it actually means a bond slave. In the Old Testament, there were people who were indentured to a master. And they served their master out of duty. But there was a kind of right that a servant, you know, out of love for his master, could actually become a bondservant. And there was a kind of ritual that went through it. The servant would stand by a door frame, and they would take that servant's ear, and they would put a hole in the lobe of the ear. And it was a symbolic way of the servant making a statement. And the statement was simply this: from this point forward, I serve my master not out of duty, but out of love. And that's the word that is used for John here. John, the bond servant of Jesus Christ, who is serving Jesus not out of duty so much, but out of his deep love for Jesus. Well, in conclusion, if these dear saints, if John and the persecuted church could face the trials that they are going through, how much more can we face the trials that we are facing if we have this Jesus, right? Do you have this Jesus? Do you have a big Jesus? Do you have a cosmic Jesus? Sometimes people say, kind of in a half offhanded way, go get a life. Well, John tells us, in essence, go get a life. In another one of his epistles, he says this in 1 John 5:11-12. It says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And so, in answer to the question or the admonition, get a life, my question to you today is, do you have a life? Do you have this cosmic Jesus? Do you have this big Jesus in the center of your life, at the beginning, with the confidence in the end, but also for all the days in the middle? If you do, you can face anything. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the trials that we go through because they drive us to Jesus. We thank You for the things that are hellish in our lives because they help us to long for heaven. I pray for every mother and father that's seeking to raise children that they would have Jesus at the beginning and the end and the middle, because it's a fearful thing to raise children. I pray for single people who desire to follow You, and maybe in some ways it's getting hard because they're getting older and they can't find a Christian person to walk with. I pray that they would have this vision of Jesus. I pray for anybody who's getting older, and that's all of us, that with the realization that someday death will come, that we will be able to have this Jesus in the middle of our lives. Father, thank You that You are a big Jesus. And if we have a big Jesus, then our problems in comparison are really quite so very small. And so we look to You now as our great Lord and Savior. In Your name we pray. Amen.